Turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4. God willing, I will come back maybe numerous times in the future and talk more about sanctification as it relates to the psychological, emotive, and behavioral experience of genuine Christians. And I've been troubled very much this week thinking about not only must a Christian be sanctified ethically, and must a Christian be sanctified emotionally, psychologically, attitudinally, and behaviorally. But this is what is very troubling to me. A Christian, dare I say it, must be sanctified intellectually. Is that true? If that's true, that is very troubling. If I believe God is sovereign in the sanctification of the Christian ethically, that He is irresistible and efficacious in that function, if I believe that God the Father, God the Spirit is sovereign in the sanctification of a Christian behaviorally, attitudinally, and psychologically, and emotionally, and He is sovereign, irresistible, and efficacious in that function, then to be consistent, it's a terrifying thought. Then I must believe that God is sovereign in the sanctification of the Christian intellectually, omnipotent, irresistible, and efficacious in that function. Just in the same way as someone is unholy, his faith must be questioned. And someone is psychologically or behaviorally or emotionally imbalanced, his faith must be questioned. What about the ignorant? Especially those ignorant of the nature of God and the nature of grace. Why aren't they taught of the Holy Ghost? It's a terrible thought. Lou, I appreciate in your prayer the invocation that the beauty of the Lord be upon us. That is, in fact, a psalmic invocation. May the beauty of the Lord be upon His people. And of course, you know the ultimate beauty of the Lord is not the beauty of the aesthetic exterior. God looks not upon the outward man, but upon the hidden man of the heart. The most beautiful and glorious of all divine aesthetics is the moral and spiritual aesthetic of holiness. Holiness is beautiful unto the Lord. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. And you see the juxtaposition of that doctrine of the beauty of holiness with the phrase, the womb of the morning, which was David's poetic way of saying, look at the sunrise and tell the splendor of that, if you will. Measure the glorious radiance of its rays and make your palate imitate the divine palate in the sky, as Monet and other futile worshipers of God revealed in nature have endeavored to do, all falling short of the glory of God, though their attempts at art have been magnificently grandiose. Who can tell the glory of God's sunrise and its beauty? But more than that, who can tell the beauty of God's holiness? Beauty, as you know, is a topic that is very important to me. And God willing, one day I will think more about it and maybe write a little about it. But when I study my Bible, occasionally I see beautiful things. And beauty in divine revelation, again, is not a matter of aesthetics. not exterior aesthetics like cosmetics or physical beauty. Beauty in divine things is a matter of seeing the nature of God revealed in Holy Scripture. And I will tell you, if you study your Bible aright, the power of the Word of God to cause your soul to be lifted and elevated in the spheres of worship, spheres of transcendence, the power of the Word of God to do that is greater than the power of nature. And this is a terrible commentary upon our human experience, because I think we who are bound to this earth by all kinds of gravities tend to be thrilled more by the aesthetic beauty of the earth than we do by the aesthetic beauty of spiritual revelation in God's Word. In other words, to state it simply, when I was 19 years old, I had the blessed privileges, unexpected, just because I went, as they say, on a wild hair on a trip to California, San Francisco, in fact, of taking an accidental detour down Highway 1. And for 35 years, I have remembered what a magnificent experience it was driving down the Pacific Coast Highway. And I've always wanted to take Judy there, so on my Fare Watcher alert on Travelocity, San Francisco is one of the cities that I always keep there. And a few weeks ago, surely San Francisco flashed with special fares, hotels, and car rental. And Judy and I flew to San Francisco, rented a convertible, and went 150 miles north on Highway 1 and 250 miles south. My sons laugh at me because I do emote tremendously about nature. One time we were on a fishing trip, and I was driving along the interstate. They were probably 9 and 10 years old, and there was a thunderstorm coming. And I was nearly having wrecks watching that thunderstorm. They always reminded me about this quote, as I was so infatuated by that thunderstorm. I said, "That is such an awesome display of nature." And they just thought that was hilarious. The little kids. Wordsworth said, "My heart, oh, the romantic poets have more power than the vast majority of preachers today." You'd profit well to read Wordsworth and Shelley and Keats and Tennyson, as I shall do in a little bit. There's more wealth in Tennyson than in the vast majority of books that are published by Christian publishers today. Wordsworth said, "My heart leaps up when I behold a rainbow in the sky." You know the glory of exulting in creation. As we drove down Highway 1 and I saw the rolling blue Pacific, which for eons had beat upon the western shores of this nation and created sculptures such as only the finger of God could make from stone and water. And the beauty of that long ocean reaching all the way to the Oriental coasts. And not just the beautiful Emerald Hills, but the Emerald Mountains of California. How beautiful they were. And on Kay Bachmeyer's recommendation, we went to the Muir Forest. And one of the most beautiful pictures that I have is of numerous giant trees going so high in the sky in this green, humid forest. It was humbling to me, a human being, to stand in the presence of that tree. And I had an innumerable amount of heart-thrilling experiences driving that convertible, looking at the sea, looking at the waves, looking at the mountains, looking at the green. And one day, when Judy and I were way north of San Francisco, I saw this little road that said Mountain View Road. I said, "Let's take that." And little did I know that I needed a horse instead of a car for this road. It was amazing. We were practically alone the whole time, much of it one lane, and there were hairpin turns up and down this mountain, and I suppose it's an unknown wonder in California. And there were moments where we were the only people for miles, and we would be on a mountain peak looking out across a magnificent Emerald Valley covered with ghostly fog and clouds, and I was in a wonderland. We're looking at a piece of property in the country right now. We're trying to name the little lane to it, and we've come up with ideas like this: Thoroughly Thoreau, or Thoreau Thoroughfare, or one I came up with because there was a pond near, a lake near. How about the Slough of the Pond? Only our Calvinistic visitors would get that. Does your heart leap up when you behold a rainbow in the sky? Do you glory, or as Keats says, quote, glut thy soul on a crimson rose? Measuring beauty by the internal force of aesthetic exaltation as it relates to the physical creation should not be greater than the power of beauty revealed in Holy Scripture. If you can stand on a mountain peak and wonder, if you can stand before the sea and wonder, if you can glut your soul on the evening rose and be in awe, wonderful. But do you experience that same power in your study of the Word of God? And if you're not, you're missing the beauty of Holy Scripture. And I hope you can have experiences of grandeur and transcendence in your study of the Word of God. Because, dear friend, it is greater than nature. Amen. Now, having spoken that long and unintended introduction, I want to share a simple but beautiful thought that I encountered this week in the Apostle Paul. And I'll lay a somewhat elongated premise for it in relation to the Pauline corpus. If I were to say what is my favorite Pauline book, all things considered, I would probably have to say Romans. But as glorious and powerful as Romans is, it does not possess the emotional power of 2 Corinthians and 2 Timothy. In Romans, we see more the mind of Paul. In 2 Corinthians, which is a largely ignored and somewhat unexplored epistle, we get insight into the heart of Paul. In 1 Corinthians, we see the rod. In 2 Corinthians, we see the staff. But as emotionally powerful as 2 Corinthians is, it is not yet as powerful emotionally as 2 Timothy. And there's no way that I can convey upon you, because I have not experienced its fullness, the emotional power of 2 Timothy. But you will, if your ear is near the heart of God, you will hear the heart of Paul in 2 Timothy. Not just his heart for young Timothy, but you will hear Paul's heart for the church of God and for Christ himself. And I encourage you to try to discover the palpitation of Paul in 2 Timothy. And if you think about the context of 2 Timothy, it is indeed his last epistle. He is an old man when he is writing it. He is in prison when he is writing it. He is contemplating his death when he is writing it. Demas had forsaken him, having loved this present world. In fact, all had forsaken him, Dr. Sessions, except one faithful, beloved physician named Luke. And think of that. Paul, like his Lord, forsaken by all. Paul, like his Lord, a slave of the state. Paul, like his Lord, immediately facing death. And yet in the good and glorious and gracious and gentle providence of God, the Lord had placed Luke, the beloved physician, there to care for him. And Cindy, I'll just say this. Thank you so much.
Amen. Amen.
For caring for Judy so well. You're a Luke. Old Paul's about to die, and he knows it. And Eric and Reagan, I saw something in the Greek anew, and it's beautiful. And so if I can only give you this one beautiful thought from Paul this morning, and then you, by God's grace, apply it to your life, and you will leave here having seen something greater than the Pacific Northwest, something greater than Wordsworth's rainbow or Keats's rose. For context's sake, let's read, beginning in chapter 4, the last words we know of the Apostle Paul, at least in writing. And I think you'll catch the emotional power and beauty of Paul's language to the young preacher. I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all patience and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou, be on guard in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Wouldn't that be a magnificent epitaph for us? Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that also love his appearing. Do thy diligence to come quickly to me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom beware thou also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute Priscilla and Aquila, and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum, sick. Do thy diligence to come before winter. Eubulus greeteth thee, and Pudens, and Lioness, and Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. Well, I shall shore some fragments against my ruins. As you know, the Apostle Paul often spake in nautical terms. He spake in athletic terms, he spake in military terms, and he spake in nautical terms. Terms of the seafaring man. Terms of the naval man. In fact, the Apostle Paul was very familiar with sailing. And if you follow Paul's ministry from Acts 19 especially forward, you read some spectacular, dangerous, exciting, and magnificent accounts of the superintendence of the providence of God over wind and wave in the life of the Apostle Paul. You remember the psalmist David who asked, "Who are they that have seen the great works of the Lord? Why, they are they who go down into the deeps and see the waves roar and the billows roll." And sailing is indeed an experience in itself, but in a transcendent way, sailing is an experience for life. You've heard sermons on Jesus, James, and John in the sailboat. Jesus, James, and John in the sailboat. Jesus, James, and John in the sailboat out on the deep blue sea. Stories when the Galilean waves would rise upon the Galilean wind, and that external trouble would trouble the soul, so that the Galilee tossed and turning was a metaphor for life experience. We who are in the ship of Zion, as it were, with Christ our pilot and captain, tossed to and fro, not by every wind and wave and doctrine, but tossed to and fro by the vices and superfluities of life, tossed to and fro by trouble, the tumult and turmoil of this world. We know what it means to sail deep, dark, and stormy waters with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And better yet, we know what means the voice, "Peace, be still." Paul was very familiar with nautical metaphors. And again, Acts 17:4, read it for great edification and for its metaphorical truth. Ironically, in the last chapter of the last book he wrote, Paul uses a nautical metaphor to describe his own death. And that is the point that I want you to see. That is the beauty that I want you to see today. And you see this in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." Now, let me briefly comment upon one beautiful idea in 2 Timothy chapter 4, which can be and probably should be interpreted non-nautically, though I will apply it nautically in this message. The King James Version reads, "For I am now ready to be offered." The Greek term for offered is spendomai. And I think it's mistranslated in the King James, not spendomai per se. I think the chronology of the text is mistranslated. I don't know how it occurs in other texts, but the point is not "I am ready." The point is not "ready, gentlemen." The point is "already." The offering is a fait accompli. It's not that Paul was ready to be offered. The Greek, I believe, signifies that he was already offered. And this term for offered is a liturgical term that was associated with ceremonial functions among the Aaronic and Levitical priests in the holy place and holy of holies, particularly the pouring out of libations, whether into vessels or upon fires or upon the bodies and carcasses of sacrificed animals. You know that in the administration of the priesthood, various libations were poured. Libations of water, libations of oil, libations of blood, and libations of blood and water mixed together. There was much pouring in the administration of the priestly offices and duties. And that pouring is an image primarily of the pouring out of the soul of Christ. In fact, in the prophecy of Isaiah 53, the scriptures say so beautifully of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that He poured out His soul unto death. It's also an image of the pouring out of God the Holy Spirit. Christ poured out from heaven, as it were. Christ poured out from the incarnation of His physical body. And God the Holy Spirit poured out from heaven. And we could say, in a glorious way, God the Holy Spirit poured out from Christ. Because Christ is the source of God the Holy Spirit covenantally toward the blessing of His people. Well, this is the same idea that Paul is using in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. I'm already poured out. The emotive power of that is in the context of what I've already shared with you regarding this old preacher. I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. I'm poured out. He knew it. And when you think about the Greek word spendomai, all of a sudden you hear in our English language a word that resonates with this truth. I'm spent. I'm spent. I'm spent. Now we use that term in meaningless, superficial, and unthoughtful cliches. We come home from work and say, I'm spent. But when you get to the end of your life, facing certain death, when you are in the twilight of life, in the twilight of your service to God, and you say, I'm spent, that has a different meaning altogether. When at the end you say, I'm already poured out. And while that's sad on the one hand, it's sweet on the other. What would it be to be held like a golden vessel in the hand of the great high priest who has done the pouring and say, I'm poured out. The hand of Christ has used me as a libation in His service. What a glorious and sweet thing that would be. And those of you who are young in the faith, particularly those of you who are young in the ministry and aspire to be used of God in the ministry, may your goal be pure as the temples and tabernacles, that the hand of Christ may not be polluted to your touch, and that you may be a vessel fit and meet for the Master's use to pour out your soul unto death, even as Christ poured out His own soul. Sweet and beautiful thought, that is. That's not the thought I want you to seize, though. I'll seize it, but seize this one more. I'm spent, said Paul. I'm poured. I'm poured out. I'm finished. And there that word came to Timothy. Can you imagine what it was like for Spurgeon's friends and fellow workers to stand over his sacred body? And if we glory in the power of Spurgeon, what must it have been to hear from Paul say, "I'm poured out, I'm finished, I'm spent"? How must Timothy's heart have beaten in that moment? That's the interpretation of the word spendomai, but I want to show you something about an application of the word which merits the translator's attention here. The next phrase Paul uses in verse 6 is a nautical phrase, so we get to my point. I am now ready to be poured out. I am already poured out. And, King James says, the time of my departure is at hand. Anaousios. The time of my departure is at hand. Anaousios is the Greek term for the loosing of a ship from its anchor and moorings as it's about to set sail. One of my favorite poets is Alfred Lord Tennyson, and one of the most powerful moments in Tennyson's poetry is at the end of the Idylls of the King in Lamart d'Arthur, when Arthur has died and Sir Bedivere is hovering lovingly over his body and lifts the body of the great king and puts it on a barge. And Sir Bedivere watches Arthur's body float upon a full moonlit lake, surrounded by silver sibyls. And in that radiance of the moon and the silver sibyls, the barge floats away, 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 until it disappears upon a horizon of moonlight. And as Arthur and the barge disappears, Bedivere's heart is crying, "Arthur, come again, come again, come again, and twice as fair." Well, for anyone whom you love, the loosing of the barge of life and the watching of the silver cord of life float away will be an experience which will make your heart beat with passion and cry with desire that they come again, come again, and come again. And someday, God willing, over your casket, someone will stand and see the silver barge of earth's existence disappear upon the silver horizon of eternity and long for you, that you, like Arthur, may come again, come again, come again, and twice as fair. And we believe that in eternity, that prayer of Sir Bedivere, that passion of his heart, that Arthur will come again, will be first fulfilled in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who will come again, come again, come again. And in the body and soul of every child of God who's been born of grace and bought by blood, we will come again, come again, come again. But you see here, the prow, the bow of Paul's ship had nestled itself in the harbor of earth for a purpose, which having now been accomplished, its moorings loosed, its anchors raised, its masts aloft, the voice of its captain crying, "Hold." It was time for Paul to push away. The time of his loosing was at hand. And what I want you to think about is unloading and unloosing. You see, Paul live the life as a ship which was loaded with cargo. And once he had unloaded the cargo, it was time to unloose. And the practical application for you, dear soul, every one of you, the practical application for you is that each of your lives is its own ship. And each of your lives is loaded with cargo. Now, every ship on the ocean of God's grace has sailed from its home port, Jerusalem. I'm not a Platonist who believes in the transmigration of the soul, but I do believe that before the foundation of the world, God, the great nautical architect who knew the sea, wind, and wave, designed every aspect of your vessel. Its capacity, its density, its weight, its potential speed. He designed the ship of your life, as it were, for a specific purpose, that He would load it and send you to this destination, planet Earth. Now, there are all kinds of things that you can fashion in your mind about the kind of cargo we carry. We know that Kim carries the cargo of maternal love, and that Tom carries the cargo of paternal love, and that Bruce carries the cargo of an educational mind, and that Grady carries the cargo of gentility, that Miss Beth carries the cargo of holiness. And you carry all those graces as well. Every one of you carries multiple kinds of cargo. Domestic cargo for your home. Intellectual cargo for your education and your use of your mind for God. Professional cargo. The cargo of compassion for your children. The cargo of passion for your spouse. And more important than all those are the various cargoes of the grace of God. You as a Christian must carry the cargo of mercy. You must carry the cargo of gentleness. You must carry the cargo of goodness. The cargo of peace. The cargo of kindness. The cargo of high ethics. The cargo of spiritual sensitivity. The cargo of graciousness to others. The cargo of mercy. You see, your ship is big-bellied. And it's sinking deep in the water with a heavy purpose, in ways that are hidden within its planks. But you've been loaded full by God, and the bow of your ship has nestled this earth. Your anchors are here now. The moorings are fixed. And why? Because God would have you unload. God would have you unload all the graces that He's given you. I was thinking this morning, I don't think this is an overstatement. What can a sailor do in a day? What can a dock worker do in a day? Can he unload 1,000 pounds? Can he unload 1,000 packages, 1,000 boxes? Why, sure. And what can a Christian do in a day? I dare say that every one of you can unload 1,000 graces in a day. It can start as early as opening your eyes and looking at your wife and beginning gently. And graciously, and especially with a tender embrace, a sweet kiss, or saying, "Darling, I love you." You can unload grace with your children. You can unload grace with your fellow workers. You can unload grace with your mother and daddy while they're still alive. While you can stand at the dock all day long and unload and unload and unload and unload and unload. And I can't tell you all the ways to do it, but you know the grace of God. You know the graces of God. You know what it means to unload the grace and the graces of God. You know what that is. And that's the reason why God has sent you from Jerusalem here. That's the reason for the hard sail through the rough ocean and the high winds. That's why the sail of faith has been hoisted high in the sky of divine providences. That's why Jesus is your helmsman and captain. You've been sent here for a purpose, and the purpose is to unload your cargo. Now, from a translational standpoint, Paul's nautical term for loosing may have some significance as to how we apply the term for pouring. So that you could translate it this way to keep the metaphors, I don't feel strongly about this as John 3, so that you could keep the metaphor consistent. I'm poured out. That's liturgical. I'm already spent. That's more colloquial. How about this? I'm unloaded and I'm ready to be unloosed. Well, whether that's the ultimate interpretation or not, the meaning is still clear. Paul knew that he'd poured out his soul unto death. He knew that he was already offered. He knew that his cargo had been unloaded. And wouldn't that be a sweet thing to get to the end of your life and think about your relationship with your spouse, think about the relationship with your children, think about the relationship with your job, with your fellow man, with your family? Wouldn't it be a glorious thing to get to your life and say, Lord, it is finished. To say, I have fought a good fight. I finished my course. I kept the faith. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing to get to the end of your life and say, I'm poured out, I'm spent, but not in a touch of sadness and weariness, but in the touch of joy, having a sense that He who hath begun a good work in you had finished it unto the very day of Christ. Wouldn't that be joyful? To know that after saying, Lord, I'm unloaded here, Captain, all hands on deck. We're finished here, Lord. Wouldn't it be wonderful to hear this voice? Well done. Well done, sailor. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Wouldn't that be sweet? Anchors away. Loose the moorings, raise the sail, catch the wind. Set sail to Jerusalem again. That day is coming for every child of God. Lord Tennyson wrote one of my favorite poems about this experience, casting it in nautical terms as well as a descriptor of death. And I didn't know that I knew so much of the poem by heart until Judy and I stood in our backyard a few weeks ago, and I saw one of the daily wonders that pulls the soul to heaven almost as if it were the power of God. When the sun has set and the pallet of dust stains the western sky, there hangs a silver orb alone. And these words came to my mind as Judy and I stood there, and she said, what's that? And I said, sunset, an evening star and one clear call for me. And may there be no moaning of the bar when I put out to sea. But such a tide as moving seems always too full for sound and foam. And that which drew from without the boundless deep turns again home. Twilight and evening bell, and after that the dark. And may there be no sadness of farewell when I embark. For though from out are born of time and place, the flood may bear me far, I hope to see my pilot face to face when I have crossed the bar. That was Paul's expectation as well, as he looked upon the sunset and evening star of his life. When he knew that he had unloaded and that he was about to be unloosed, that he might see his pilot's face. Let's stand together. I hope you take something beautiful from Paul's language today, but let me remind you what beauty is. Beauty is not the beauty of Paul's rhetoric. In fact, rhetoric is never really beautiful on its own. Rhetoric merely beautiful on its own is just superficial and artificial. It is a plastic rainbow. It is a plastic star, a plastic sunset, and a plastic mountain. But rhetoric, which is the house of real beauty, is but a conduit to what is within. I want you to take something beautiful away today, but not beautiful rhetoric, not Paul's merely beautiful idea. I want you to take home the reality of what is behind it. That is that your life has been loaded, friend. Your ship has sailed here for a purpose. And the purpose of your loaded ship is to unload it here. Unload the grace. Unload the graces. It's to spend it all. It's to pour it out. It's to unload it all. Because one day, you're going to push the prow away. And by the grace of God, may you be able to say, unloaded. Unloaded. It is finished. All done. Sail, Captain. Sail. May we pray. Dear Father, make us conscious of the graces with which we are loaded, and other responsibilities we have to unload them. And Lord, what a sweet hope that we will sail into a more beautiful horizon than Arthur's silver. That we will sail into a more beautiful horizon than any color or splendor upon the Western Pacific, Eastern Atlantic, or Southern Indian. That we will sail into the radiance of eternity, and as Tennyson hoped, see our pilot face to face. Lord, may this heighten our responsibility to be at the dock, to be unloading, and heighten our expectation that one day the pilot's voice will call that we may be ready, having fought a good fight, having finished the course, having kept the faith, and having unloaded all that for which we've been conscripted into this Navy and upon this ship. And we pray it in Christ's name.